Now, this chapter, I think you'll find very quickly as we read it, is maybe the most difficult one that we have come to so far. Even reading it is the most difficult one. And so I asked Joe to come and to read it to us. And he's willingly said yes, but he's a brave man. He's a brave man. Joe, please come in and read to us Genesis chapter 10.
Genesis chapter 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tiraz. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Repha, and Togomar. And the sons of Javan, and Elisha, and Tarshish. Ketem, Dodan. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, and Sabata, and Arama, and Sabteca, and the sons of Arama, Sheba, and Dida. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anaim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathruzim, and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim and Kaphtorim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgarsite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites is from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Abar, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam, and Asher, Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Abar, and unto Abar were two sons born. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almadad, and Shelath, and Hazramabeth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Ozal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abidmael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Juba. And these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, and after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood.
That was very good. that was better than I certainly would have done. That was very good. There must have been a lot of practice going on there. Well, you can see or maybe hear from what we just went through. Genesis chapter 10 is very difficult. It's a confusing list. There's a lot that trips us up. It's confusing because most of the genealogies in Scripture and all the ones that we studied so far are linear. In other words, it goes from person A and it traces the line down to person B, and it's one person in each generation all the way down, and that's much simpler to follow. But this isn't just one line. This is a whole family tree. We're seeing three branches that unfold and develop. It's what we call a segmented genealogy. The whole family tree is being set out before us, and it gives us a very different picture. It's not just how did we get from one to the other. Here we're getting a picture of all of the people that were in the world at the time after the flood. Also, it's confusing because whenever you look at those names, there's a confusing mix even there. Some of the names are names of actual individuals. Some of the names that you read, or Joe read, were the names of people groups. Some of the names were actually the names of locations and territories that these people settled down in. And a lot of them, in fact the majority of them, are names that we don't really know anything about. They're obscure to us. We've never really heard or come across them before. So the names are confusing. The fact that it's a segmented genealogy makes it confusing. And then also, it's confusing because there's no diamond in the middle that we can be edified by. Remember in chapter 4, we had that statement at the end. And in those days, the people called in the name of the Lord. And we were edified by that statement. We came into chapter 5, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And right in the middle, there was Enoch, who escaped death because he walked with God. And we were edified by that statement. But in Genesis chapter 10, the tedious list just keeps coming. When you scan the chapter with a wide camera lens, you notice the list traces these three family lines through each of the boys of Noah. Japheth's line comes first in verses 2-5. They settle in the north and the west. There we have the founding of the Greek and Scythian tribes. Verses 6-20, we switch and we start talking about Ham, and there's a lot said about Ham's descendants. They settle in Egypt and in Cana. There's echoes of Cain's line in chapter 4 in that they also head east to build their mighty cities. And just like chapter 4 had that notorious character Lamech, there is a notorious character, another mighty warrior, Nimrod, that's talked about here in Ham's descent. The account of Ham's line also talks a lot about Cana's land, which, remember, for the people who first heard Genesis read, they were the Israelites on the plains of Moab, staring across the River Jordan at the land of the Canaanites that they were going to go in and take. As they listened to these descriptions about the land and the territory that these Canaanites possessed, it would have spoken volumes to them. And in verses 21-31, it moves again, and we start to talk about the descendants of Shem. And right at the beginning of the list, there's this premature mention of Eber. We can already guess he's going to be important in the line. And then those descendants, they settle in the eastern lands and around the Persian Gulf. And after those three branches are all talked about, all listed, the history and the geography is all described, it finishes with verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So far in our Beatitude series, this genealogy, more than any other, has been taxing in the study. It's been hard to chew over. But you know, when you hit a genealogical roadblock, you beep. Okay, you beep. Okay, let's ask our four questions of the text. B, where does the list begin? Well, we look very quickly at verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons that were born to him after the flood. In other words, this list begins with Noah. This is a post-flood line. A new start is coming. A new people in this world are about to begin. Every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every nation that currently exists in this world, every man and woman that walks on this planet is able to trace their line, or at least is in some way related to someone in this list in Genesis chapter 10. They're described, and where they come from is somewhere painted in Genesis chapter 10. The list of Noah, but in a post-flood world. E, beep, E, where does it end? Well, we just kind of glanced down the chapter a moment ago. We see that it deals with each of Noah's sons in turn. It starts talking about Japheth, then it switches to Ham, and then it finishes with a line of Shem. Despite verse 21, did you notice, saying that Shem was actually the oldest? So instead of going oldest to youngest, we save, or Moses, when he wrote Genesis, saves Shem right to the end and puts the focus on the oldest son at the end of the line. These genealogies then, as we read, are all tied together in verse 32 with that summary statement that it's from all of these lines, it's from this big family tree, it's from these branches that all people of the world come from. All nations came to be through this line, verse 32. So, beginning, Noah, in a post-flood world. E, that summary statement, all the nations come from this table. And then, second E, is there any extra information? Well, there's really three pieces of extra information. The second one kind of catches a lot of the extra tidbits and puts it together. But the first piece of extra information comes in verses 8 to 12. There's this focus on Nimrod. Many Christians struggle with Nimrod. They don't know how to understand him, because in our English versions, most English versions translate that statement, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that sounds like a good thing. It sounds like he was a noble man, but that same statement is actually, or can be in the Hebrew, translated in a negative way. It can mean a negative thing. He's a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. Or in opposition to the Lord. He is a mighty man of his time. He lives in that with a defiant spirit, and he lives with his fist clenched, shaking it before the Lord. He's another Lamech. He's another Cain. He lives in opposition, which is why we read he starts the Babel, the place where the Tower is going to be described in a few verses later. He is a Lamech character, a significant man in his time who only thought of himself. He builds very significant cities that would later cause trouble for the Israelites. We read about Nineveh. That's where it was the Assyrian capital. They're the ones that come and destroy the northern tribe. And then we read about Babylon. That's the city that will come later and destroy the southern tribe of Israel. He stands in the text as a case study of the most significant man of his time. And yet a man who, like everybody else on the list, ultimately is under the authority and under the plan of God, whether he wanted to be or whether he didn't. He was still under the authority and the plan of God. That's the first piece of extra information. A proud man still under the power of God. The second piece of extra information is where we pull a lot of these small scatterings together. A lot of small details that all stress the same point. Namely, that the people spread. You notice in verse 5 and verse 20 and verse 31, at the end of each branch, we're told that the significant thing about that branch was that the branch itself spread. The people move out. Verse 5 uses the word spread. Verse 18 uses the word dispersed. Verse 25 uses the word divided. And verse 32 uses the word again, spread. In other words, the same point is being made throughout. The people move out. The people spread out. Look at verse 25 as well. You see the same point being made in a different way. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And what do we find out about Peleg's name? For in his days the earth was divided. The name Peleg is related to division. It means division. Because in his day the people were divided. He was born at a time when the peoples of the earth separated. In other words, he probably was born in this world at the same moment that the Tower of Babel happened. The Tower of Babel is built, and God gives different languages, and the people are forced to scatter. And that is exactly when Peleg is born. And so significant is that event, and so significant is the spread brought about by that event, that Peleg is given a name in accordance with that. He's named after the significant movement and spreading of the people. And verse 32 sums the whole thing up by saying this story is really about the nation spreading abroad. So extra pieces of information, a proud man still under God's control, a continual spreading of the people over the earth. And the third piece of information is the unnecessary mention of Eber. Did you notice he comes up in verse 21? To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. And then it goes through and it lists all the people that came actually before Eber, before he comes back into the scene in verse 24. The fact that he would be mentioned prematurely indicates that there's something significant. There's something important about Eber. He's one that we need to take notice of. So How does the list begin? How does the list end? Is there any extra pieces of information? This is all the homework that you do whenever you're trying to get the point of the text. What's the P? Position, yeah. Position. Where does the text or where does the list fall in relation to the overall text? Well, what came before it? Well, chapters 6 to 8 talk about the flood. Remember, man who is so wicked that God sent a flood to judge. In chapter 9, the people, Noah and his sons and their wives come out of the ark, and God gives them a new commission, a role to do on this earth. It's described in chapter 9, verse 1 and verse 7. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And then jump down to verse 7, he repeats that. "And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." In other words, what God wanted human beings to do was to multiply and to spread abroad. But in verses 20 through 27 of chapter 9, we also find out that in this new world, sin still exists. We read about Noah's sin. And we read about the sin of Ham, that even though God has rebooted, restarted the world, sin still exists there. And Noah issues some blessings and curses. We have a hint that there's going to be tension between the line of Ham and the line of Shem. And in verses 26 to 27, we even get that hint that the seed, this promised seed that the whole Old Testament has been looking forward to, is going to come through the line of Shem. That's how other people will be blessed. That's how other people will be helped. And then at the end of chapter 9, Noah dies. And we read about the table in chapter 10. So that's what happened before. The people are called to be fruitful and to spread abroad. So what happens after? What happens after? Well, after chapter 10, we jump right into the story of the Tower of Babel. We've been told that the people spread abroad in chapter 10. Well, chapter 11 tells us how it happened. How did God get these people to spread abroad? Despite their disregard for his command in chapter 9, verse 7, they were already told to spread. The people instead decided, "We're going to get together. We're going to stay in one place. We're going to be here and make a great name for ourselves." And God steps in chapter 11 with the languages, and he says, "My will be done." He makes them move. He makes them spread. He makes his plan still take place. So when you ask all of these questions, how does it begin? How does it end? What is the extra pieces of information? What is the position of this genealogy in the text? When you pull all those pieces of information, we get enough clues to be able to try and boil down the main point of the text. What point do we see? Well, Genesis chapter 10 declares all nations and all people of the world are under the command and the interest of Almighty God. If there is a point in Genesis 10, it's that all nations, all people, all men, women, boys and girls in this world today are under the command and under the interest of God. It's not just that he's keen, but he's keenly aware also of each individual in this world. And yet they're under the command and the interest of Almighty God. In other words, Genesis chapter 10 is a no one left behind chapter. Before Genesis is going to switch and focus on one family, Abraham and his descendants, the Israelite people, Genesis 10 is in the text to make it clear to us that God continues to be sovereign over all nations. So with the roadblock slipped to one side, with it removed, what can we learn? What can we then learn? If that's the point of the text, what can we learn from Genesis chapter 10? Well, there's 3 points I want to give you this morning. And the first point is God is king of all nations. God is king of all nations. Look at verse 32 again. "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." From these, the nations, From these, all the nations of the earth spread abroad. From these, all the nations came to be. In other words, every nation in our world today is somewhere here in embryo form, but somewhere here in Genesis chapter 10. From this one family that God spoke to directly in chapter 9 come every clan, every language, and every nation. Even those who defiantly stand against God, who defiantly raise their fists against God, self-made men like Nimrod, even they, unstoppable in the eyes of men, are under the control of God. They may want a story that involves the building of a tower, but if the great king says that they must spread, the self-made man like Nimrod spreads. God is the king in charge of all nations. Sometimes in Northern Ireland, Christians have, and I understand why, I've been guilty of it myself, we slip into the habit of saying God has nothing to do with politics. God has nothing to do with politics. Well, the truth is, God has everything to do with politics. He's everything to do with politics. But he's as intimately involved in the affairs of Sinn Féin as he is involved with the affairs of the DUP. He's as sovereign over Trump as he is over Hillary. He overrules the elections in Iran just as much as he overrules the elections in the UK. Our God is a God who is aware of and in control of every detail in this world. Sometimes whenever you watch the news at night and you see all that's going on in our world, it can feel that our world is out of control, that it's spiraling without any stabilizing hand upon it. But Genesis chapter 10 reminds us that the king is still on his throne and his plans can't be thwarted. He's still the one in control. Here we see God is a king of all nations. Every person, every people group, every nation of the world is still under the control of God. He decides what they do. He decides that they will spread. He insists what is going on. God is king of all nations. Second point this morning I want you to grasp. God's plans are global rather than national. God's plans are global rather than national. In a few chapters, the majority of the Old Testament becomes consumed with one nation. It becomes consumed with Israel. Well, Genesis 10 reminds us that though the focus may shift to Israel, God still remains interested in the globe. He still remains interested in the world. He has an interest that stretches to the four corners of this world. Each nation is identified here. Each nation is mapped out here because God has a plan for each. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 7, he had a plan to grow and to spread them. And now in Genesis chapter 10, before we even read about the pride and the arrogance of the Tower of Babel, God makes clear that the people spread. He ensured that they spread. His intended plan to move them forward still happened despite man's tower-building sin. The position of chapter 10 before the Tower of Babel, when chronologically you would expect to read the tower before you read about the spread, the fact that the author has deliberately put 10 first reminds us that though man is sinful, that scattering is not just a consequence of sin, but it was part of God's plan from the beginning. It's what God wanted to do. It's his plan that is taking place and spreading people out. Sometimes as Christians, we pit God's control and man's responsibility against one another. Whereas in the Bible, those two things go hand in hand. They're not competing. They're not competing. They naturally fit together. Look at what happened here, the spread of the people. What caused the nations of the world to scatter and spread over the earth? Well, when you read the first few verses of chapter 11, we would say that the reason the people scattered and spread over the world was because they sinned. And they were punished by those different languages that God had given. And that's true. But it's only part of the answer, because at exactly the same time as them being punished for their sin, they are also spreading across the world because God willed it. It's what he said should happen in chapter 9. In chapter 10, he's made clear that this is what was going on and what he wanted. In other words, man's responsibility and God's plan are not in contradiction. They fit together. God's will be done. Despite sin, despite arrogance, God's will be done. Nothing is outside his control. All things, even your sinful action, is worked together for the good of God. Worked together for good. Despite our sin, his desired outcome is guaranteed to happen. You can't stop God. Your sin can't stop God. No one's sin can stop God. His desired outcome will still happen. And because he is God, and a God of global concern, we can also say as a practical application that there's no room for racism in our world. If God has a plan for the whole world, how dare we embrace a spirit of racism and segregation? Genesis chapter 10 declares that the nations all belong to God. As Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. All people belong to him. All people are the offspring of God. As Israel stood on the plains of Moab, staring across the Jordan, about to enter the land that God was taking from the Canaanites and giving to them as their inheritance, Genesis chapter 10, as they heard it read to them, reminded them that God was interested in more than just Israel. God has global interest. He has global interest. Despite those Israelites, maybe in this list, hearing the names of many of their enemies, Genesis chapter 10 reminded them that ultimately every person comes from one family. Every person is answerable to one God. And that God's plans are bigger than one nation. God's plans are bigger than one nation. That name Peleg in verse 25, it reminded everyone that there was a pending division coming. It's going to be talked about in chapter 11, a pending division in the next chapter. But for the Israelites, they were gripped by a name before Peleg. There was a name that jumped out of the text at them. There was a name that woke them up and interested them more than Peleg's. What name was it? What's that repeated name, that extra detail that we talked about? Eber, father of the Hebrews. Eber, the one that they traced their line to. You know, whenever you go to your granny's house, or your great aunt, some relative that has a dusty photo albums from years and years and years ago, and they give it to you to look through, who is it you want to see in the album? It's the ones who are closest to you, isn't it? You want to see your granny, your parents when they were small, your aunt that you're familiar with. You want to see the ones that you know who they are and what they're like now. Well, it's the same for everyone, and it was the same for the Israelites. Though they heard all of the names of Genesis chapter 10, when they heard the name of Eber, their great-great-great-granddaddy, they woke up, and they listened more intently, and they didn't miss anything. They knew fine rightly that Eber was part of their line, and the mention of Eber reminded them that he was a seed carrier. He was a significant man. The mention of Eber reminded Israel of that serpent-crushing promise that the line would continue, that the seed would be passed, that the anticipated seed, the promised one, was still going to come into this world. And it reminded them that all nations would need Eber's seed in order to be forgiven. Even before the reminder of Peleg dividing the world, there is a reminder here in Eber of a promise to unite the world. Before the nation's next rebellion, a few verses later in the Tower of Babel, God's grace was already working, already put on display to bring about the forgiveness that those nations would need. God is a king of all nations. God's plans are global rather than national. And then third point, separated humans can only truly be united by Christ. Separated humans can only truly be united by Christ. The media today, it continues, and it's a good thing, continues to emphasize a need for us to come together and a need for tolerance in our society. And that's good. I'm not opposed to that push and that press. But if there is going to be true reconciliation between cultures in Northern Ireland, between races in America, between native-born people and immigrants, between various countries in our world, if there's going to be true reconciliation, true coming together, biblically, only the gospel can bring that about. Only the gospel can allow that to truly happen. Everything else is going to fall short. People will innately pull back into their tribalism mindset, and division will grow, and division will continue to separate. Notice in Genesis chapter 10 what separates the people. Look at verse 5. From these, the coastland people spread by their lands, each with their own language, by their clans and their nations. And jump down to verse 20. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their language, their lands, and their nations. Verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their language, their lands, and their nations. Lands, language, clans, and nation. These are what push people apart. And it's why verse 32 says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. People get further and further apart, more and more separated. They draw further and further away. And the question at the end, in verse 32, is raised, what's going to happen next? And for us, what's going to bring these nations together? They're pushing apart. What's going to bring them back together? Well, God doesn't scream his answer from heaven. God very rarely does that. Instead, he whispers his answer to an old barren couple a couple of chapters later. To that old couple, God reveals that Genesis 3:15 promise of the serpent crusher that he gave to one woman, it was meant for all the nations of Genesis chapter 10. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Look at the first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And, end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who are all the families? Well, the text already told us who all the families are. They've been mapped out in Genesis chapter 10. Those nations and families, as they spread abroad, they may have forgotten God. But here God makes clear that those nations that spread abroad in chapter 10, he has not forgotten them. Rather, he has a plan. He has a plan to save every tribe, every kindred, and every tongue. This coming seed, through the line of Eber, and then through the line of Abram, would be a blessing to all nations. A global blessing would be brought about. Genesis chapter 10 reminds us that all the nations of the world, even the ones that we don't read about in the Bible, the ones that the Bible is silent about, all nations of this world are affected by the coming seed. are affected by Jesus Christ. Genesis 10 adds color to the rest of the Bible. When John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." That reference to the world is a statement of international love founded on an interest first described and revealed in Genesis chapter 10. It is because of Genesis chapter 10 that Jesus' last words when on earth, in Matthew 28 verse 19, were to go and make disciples of all nations. It's why when you go into Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes to the church for the first time and resides in the hearts of the believers. What's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does? It breaks down the barrier of language that divide it and allows each to hear the good news message in their own tongue. It's why, as the gospel moves forward in Acts, Acts has several personal testimonies. Have you ever noticed that? There's several personal testimonies recorded in Acts. Lots of talk about big groups being saved, but several personal testimonies. And the first three come in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 8, we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, descendant of Ham. In Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, a descendant of Shem. And we have, in Acts chapter 10, the conversion of the Cornelius, the centurion, a descendant of Japheth. That's not a mistake. That's not a fluke. God has always had a plan for all nations. Each son's descendants are brought together and united by the gospel. Through Jesus Christ, through the seed of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Does that surprise you? That the first three testimonies, they scream out, all nations have been blessed through Jesus Christ. The gospel advancement to the nations is meant to continue. We are meant to be involved in taking this good news message, not just to Lisburn, yes to Lisburn, but to all ends of the earth. And we will keep going. Genesis 10 reminds us there's work still to be done. But one day, Revelation chapter 7 reminds us, Revelation chapter 7 verse 9, reminds us that one day that work will be finished. After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the things that divided and spread, brought together in praise to Jesus Christ. No one is missing there. God calls us to go because all must hear. The separated peoples of this world will one day come together and worship God. The God of Genesis chapter 10 is the same God declared about in Psalm 86 verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and glorify your name. My friend Paul Twiss, and he shared an introduction that he had in the sermon. I thought it was very appropriate for our close today. The Botswana people of southern Africa, they've lived for thousands of years. Now they can trace their history right back. They live in antelope and they speak with clicks. A Morse code type of language. And though we struggle very much to understand it and to be able to get what they're doing, they have 100,000 people in number. And they live in some of the hardest conditions on earth, and they exist. The Fida people, a tribe off a small island called Sri Lanka, they're descendant from a prince. They hunt all the time. They communicate to each other, not through clicks, but through chants. The men go out hunting, and the women stay home and paint while the men are out. The Yupiks, we sometimes call them the Eskimos, They move in family groups looking for food. The men teach the boys how to make tools and how to fish. And the women teach the girls how to sew and how to cook. And then occasionally during the year, they switch roles so that the girls go out and kill things and the boys stay home to cross-stitch. There's many more. The Sama tribe of Africa, they put plates in their lips. The Nukak of Colombia, who move home every few days. The Pina of Malaysia, who shoot wild pigs with darts. The Awelia of Kenya. The Nagonai of Malawi. The Suwaka of Zambia. The Baka of Cameroon. The Kurubai of Brazil. There's thousands and thousands of people groups that we have not a clue about in our world. In thousands of different languages, people living in over 200 different countries in our world. Genesis 10 reminds us that one day, someone from each family, maybe with a click, with a chant, or with a song, will join together to worship God, proclaiming salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We are so small-minded, aren't we? We're worried about what we're going to have for lunch. But God is concerned about every tribe, kindred, and tongue hearing this good news message. We have a king, and thank God that we have a king, or we wouldn't be meeting here today. We have a king who has a global concern, and that's reason to praise him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine revelation. And we thank you that you have not kept that to one nation. And you have not restricted it. But in your perfect design, you have from the beginning intended that all nations would hear. And some from every tribe, kindred, and tongue would be transformed by the message of Jesus Christ. And one day we'll be able to join together and sing salvation belongs to our King. Lord, we thank you for a wonderful message. We thank you that we here in Northern Ireland are able to sit here because some at one stage brought the good news message to us because you willed it and you intended it. And we ask that as you have a burden for the nations, that you would give us as a fellowship a similar burden, that the nations would hear the only message that can truly bring people together. Lord, move within us and do you to even raise some from within us to go to all corners of the world to share a message by which individual people can be transformed and brought together into one family under Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.